Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's from there that we'll have our first reading of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we have the Lord's Supper, we're returning to Isaiah, to chapter 54. The Lord is a God who speaks to us, doesn't leave us in darkness, shines to us the light of his way, that by faith we take it up. And so as we come to the scripture, let's pray and ask for his illuminating grace by his Spirit. Our Father in heaven, your word tells us that your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And we oftentimes are struck with the darkness of the world about us, even though we shine in a perverse and crooked generation as lights. Lord, our oil comes low and our wick burns only dimly. But we thank you that we have the light of the world, even Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our help. And we pray that he would give his Spirit to us as your word is read, and as it's preached this day, that it might bring light to us in our souls, our minds, and our hearts, and even to our life's way, that we would walk in your commands, walking by faith, and because of your love first to us, that we would love you in return, in keeping your commandments, loving each other, loving our neighbor, and doing the things that are pleasing to you. Bless your word then as it's read and preached today, that Christ might be glorified in all these things, for we ask in his name and for his sake. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, just the first six verses. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. And over in Isaiah chapter 54, be reading verse 11 through 17, although verses 16 and 17 in particular are our focus. Isaiah 54, verse 11, again God's word. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundations I will lay in sapphires. Moreover, I will make your battlements of rubies, and your gates of crystal, and your entire wall of precious stones. All your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. In righteousness you will be established. You will be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it will not come near you. If anyone fiercely assails you, it will not be from me. Whoever assails you will fall because of you. Behold, I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. No weapon that is formed against you will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. And that's the Word of God read to us this day. Weapons. Some understand and respect them. Some misunderstand and hate them. Some use weapons for good reasons, like self-defense or a just war. And others use weapons for bad reasons, for murder, for destruction. In some places, weapons are forbidden. In other places, weapons are most welcome. There are weapons of mass destruction. There are weapons that are self-destructive. And of course, weapons are as much varied as they are made. They come in various makes and models, shapes and sizes, colors and versions. Weapons are held, they're fired, they're shot, thrown, launched, dropped, steered, guided, and now programmed. Weapons. But whatever we might say about weapons, weapons are feared, and rightly so. 7th century BC Israel feared weapons. Rightly so, because Isaiah has been prophesying of Judah's coming judgment for their sins and unfaithfulness to God. God would bring no less than the cruel hand of the Babylonians on them. They would be as if it were a modern day Hamas or Hezbollah to conquer Israel within 100 years from the time Isaiah prophesied. Israel feared weapons. And that's expressed various ways in the passage. The Lord speaks of them at verse 11 as an afflicted people. He notes verse 12 that their battlements are there, assumed to be broken, but afterward to be restored gloriously. He speaks in verse 14 of oppression. He speaks of a word that we're well familiar with in modern times, of terror and terrorism. He speaks in verse 15 of the fierce assault. Israel feared the wicked's weapons coming against them. We need only look at the newspaper or on the television and we read reports and see it play before our eyes. This idea of what Judah faced millennia ago. Even so, God made the promise that he did at verse 17. Look at it. No weapon formed against you will prosper. What a promise. Imagine being surrounded by enemies, yet having that promise. Imagine going off into battle and being told that as you went out. It's a wonderful promise. How would you think then in light of that promise? How would you feel? You'd feel relieved. You'd feel and be set at ease. You'd be confident. You would be safe. You would be secure. You'd be hopeful going forth. That's exactly what God meant for his people through Isaiah's preaching. And notice that it's no less than the very Son of God himself, Jesus the Christ, who promises this. At verse 17, their vindication, the very last phrase, their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. Their justification, their righteous standing is from me, declares the Lord. Well, who is this Lord who is speaking? But you go back to chapter 53 and verse 11. And it says there at the end of that verse, my servant will justify. He will vindicate. He will bring a righteous status to the many as he will bear their iniquities. So who then is speaking in Isaiah 54 and laying forth, setting forth this wonderful promise that no weapon formed against you will prosper or succeed. It's Jesus Christ. It's the very Son of God who would die and rise again for his people. That's what's going on. Jesus Christ is here speaking, as he has before, through Isaiah, and he's preaching the gospel to the people long before he even came. It's through Judah's national experience that Jesus Christ is here declaring the good news of his salvation. No weapon formed against you will prosper. He's not speaking physically. He's speaking spiritually. Of course he is. Judah was going to be overcome by the Babylonians. But later they would be renewed spiritually as a people. In other words, through faith in Jesus Christ, God brings you perfect safety. He brings you full salvation. You overcome through faith in Jesus Christ all means of spiritual opposition, all harm, all strife, all oppression, all injury, all wounds, even death itself. No weapon formed against you will prosper. That's the good news. That's, in a sense, the gospel from the Old Testament. But if we see this then in light of Jesus Christ and the gospel, what are the weapons then that are formed against God's people? Well, there's a vast arsenal. Satan, of course, is the general of sorts. His angels are his lieutenants and captains. The unbelieving are often his soldiers, unwittingly, sometimes meaningfully. He has a vast armory that's filled with weapons. One weapon is temptation. He wants to tempt you. He seeks to trick you, to bait you, to lure you into doing his work, which is sin. And what is the operation of this weapon but to appeal to your pride, to think well of yourself, more highly of yourself than you ought? You remember the Apostle Paul in another place saying, "He who stands, let him take heed lest he fall." Satan's work of temptation, that weapon, is to undermine and trip us up. He appeals to our remaining and besetting sins. He appeals to your lusts. He appeals to your ignorance, to your weakness, to disadvantages over which you could become jealous or envious. He appeals to your fears, to your doubts, to your unbelief. He tries in all these things to get you to fall short of God's law. He tempts you to disbelieve God's grace. He wants you to forget God's promises. He wants you to neglect God's ordinances. He wants you to avoid God's people. He tempts you with what you want for yourself rather than what you need from God. That's his strategy. His weapon is temptation. It's a great weapon. If even our Lord faced these temptations for 40 days and 40 nights, then who are we to in any way turn a blind eye to this weapon, temptation? There's also, secondly, the weapon of heresy or false teaching. The prophets faced it. Christ warned of it. The apostles confronted it. And history confirms its relentless assault in every generation. Its battle plans are laid throughout all lands of the world. There's Islam, there's Hinduism, there's Buddhism, and Judaism without Christ are the large ones as world religions that fight against the church today. Heresy. Then there are the Christian heresies of Docetism that believe that Jesus only looked like he was a man, but wasn't really a man. There's Gnosticism, which says that God is not interested in such earthly things of the flesh. There is the heresy of Arianism that's being perpetuated by Jehovah's false witnesses that Jesus is a creation, the greatest creation, but a creation. There are the Christological heresies that have always confused Jesus' divine nature and his human nature, and they have in some way tipped the balance of these so that you end up not with the Son of God, who is the true Christ. There are modern Christian heresies, such as liberalism, which has denied supernaturalism and takes the language of the gospel and fills it with other meanings. There are the Christian heresies of even the charismatic movement, which seeks to take the Spirit of God and think of Him and His working apart from the Word of God, as though the Spirit trumps the Word. That's a Christian heresy. There are evangelical heresies of health and wealth preaching, your best life now, and even, we would say, Arminianism, which confuses both the sovereignty and the will of both God and man. These are heresies. These are false teachings that the church has always opposed variously in different ages. It's not to say that well-meaning brothers and sisters in evangelical churches are not Christians. But what they're toying with is the very weapon that Satan's using in the church of heresy, of false teaching. Satan's a deceiver, and heresy is his choice weapon to deceive people. Thirdly, there's accusation. If Satan can't get you to fall by temptation or false teaching, he'll accuse. That's what his name is all about. Satan, the accuser, who accuses, Revelation tells us, the brethren before God day and night. He accuses you for past sins. He accuses you for being an inconsistent Christian. He accuses you about good things that you mean to do but don't, and bad things you don't mean to do but do. He capitalizes on your guilty conscience. He comes in like a storm after you've sinned badly. It may be that he even works through the fault-finding criticism of other people against you. Censorious believers, even judgmental neighbors. It's interesting, isn't it, that much of our society is more and more blaming Christians and Christianity for the problems that we see. That's Satan's work of accusation. And all the while, when Satan is accusing you, he wants to get your eyes off the one who defends you, who has vindicated you, and that's Jesus Christ. You to him are merely secondary. It's Christ that he wants to get at in his name. But it's you and I that he faces, and accusation is one of his weapons. Which leads to another weapon, fourthly, of derision, or taunting, or maligning, or scoffing, speaking against the people of God. He couldn't get Jesus to sin. So what did he do? But he maligned his name. No good thing comes out of Nazareth, we hear him say through Nathanael in an unbelieving tone. This man eats with tax collectors and sinners. This man's reputation is that of drunkard and glutton. This man is born of fornication. This man has a demon. This man casts out demons by Beelzebul. That's derision. That's accosting the name and the person of Jesus Christ. He'll do the same for you. He'll even have the world line up against you, and even as you're called by that fair and glorious name of Christian, to the world, Christian is becoming more and more, as it was in the times of the New Testament, a word of derision, a word of despising followers of Christ. He'll deride us, and his voice will speak in many ways through many people. There's fifthly the weapon of persecution. What does Paul tell us at one place? But all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The unbelieving world hates the church. Government and its agencies hate the church. We're being faced with that as a synod, that the IRS has required us to acknowledge marriage as the state is more and more defining it. There will probably be some repercussions for ministers who and churches who have their tax-exempt status at risk because of their message going against the message of the state. Those things are starting to happen. Government and its agencies have always hated the church. Satan hates the church. He turns Sauls of Tarsus against the church to persecute it. He deceives Caesars and Herods to persecute it. He even turns a religious culture to persecute it, as the Jews did long ago in their unbelief. Persecution is going to happen. As long as you and I stand for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will be persecuted. We'll bring absolutes in a relativistic age. People don't want to hear truth, and they're going to persecute. We'll bring a message that exposes people's hearts, brings conviction. We speak of sin and righteousness and the judgment. And the world doesn't care about sin. It's not interested in righteousness. It's trying to suppress the truth of God's judgment. But that's the message that we bring. And as we bring it with love and patience and gentleness and a feeling sense that even we were as they now are, they will still bring persecution in some way. Finally, there's Satan's weapon of death. Satan holds the power of death. He seeks to keep people enslaved to death and in the fear of it all their lives, Hebrews tells us. Jesus said that Satan is a murderer from the beginning. He killed Job's family. He would have taken down Job if God had let him. He's a murderer. This thief comes only to kill and destroy. Weapons in all of these, temptation, heresy, accusation, derision, persecution, and even death, Christ promises. No weapon formed against you will prosper. No weapon formed against you will prosper. You don't like all of these things. I don't either. We truly fear some of them, even when they're done by men. It's always done by Satan. But with these and Christ for us, not against us, with us, not apart from us, in us, not outside of us only, should we fear? No weapon formed against us will prosper. Why is this? How is this? Isaiah preaches about two things in the passage. We look at these in brief and remaining time. The first one is that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all weapons. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all weapons. Secondly, Jesus Christ will defend against all weapons. He will defend against all weapons. Those two go together like peanut butter and jelly, cookies and milk. The first one, that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all weapons. Notice this in verse 16 of Isaiah 54. God wants us to know this. Behold, that's how it starts as he gets into the weapons. Behold, pay attention to this. Put your attention and your focus and stare at this. Check it out. Would you look at this? I myself have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and brings out a weapon for its work. And I have created the destroyer to ruin. In other words, I, Jesus Christ, am sovereign over all weapons. I myself have created the smith. How many people have the last name of Smith? It's a very common name. This English name, if we take English as a root of the English translation, gets about really making something by smiting it, by striking it. You know those images of, say, the blacksmith who takes what is black and makes it orange and then makes it black again, and he strikes it when it's hot. And he makes everything from spoons to keys to weapons. He's the smith. He makes the weapons. He's the one who blows the hot coals and makes them hot so that that weapon will be made. Coppersmith, silversmith, many such smiths. We see him there blowing the coals, and it takes a while for the heat to come about. And there's much effort and sweat and strength that's needed to make and forge those implements of war, weapons. And we think, boy, if there's anyone that can make that, it's the smith. There with his hot fire and his heavy hammer and his perseverance. But that's not all there is. Christ is sovereign over the smith. I myself have created the smith so that he can blow those coils. Is he a wicked smith of orc-like proportions that would seek to bring evil and destruction against an innocent people? Friends, I've made that smith. I formed him and I made him to be this little baby who needed everything to keep him alive. And now as he's grown in strength and he's powerful and he's ready to do everything to destroy even infants, I've made him. What is he to me? Oh, he's everything against you, but he's nothing to me. As Isaiah would say elsewhere, he's less than nothing. The smith creates many tools and objects, weapons. And yet the Lord has created the smith. He goes on and he says, I've even created the destroyer. Not the one who merely makes the weapon. But this smith might sell it to someone else or give it to someone else so that that person can use it to destroy God's people. And God says, I've created the destroyer who ruins. I've created even him, and not only the one who's made that weapon. Christ is sovereign over not only spiritual weapons against his people. He's sovereign over those who use them for their destruction. Isaiah 45, verse 7, remember this very alarming verse to some. The one forming light, God says of himself, and creating darkness, creating well-being, and creating calamity. I'm the Lord who does all these things. I am sovereign over all weapons, and I will use them for my master plan, Christ is saying. Proverbs 16, 4. The Lord has created everything for his own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Christ is sovereign over all weapons. Is he not? Did he not defeat the weapon of temptation there in the wilderness? 40 days and 40 nights? Where stones were brought to be as bread to jump down from the temple. Christ defeated Satan by the power of a different weapon, and that's the Word of God. Christ defeated heresy by exposing the Pharisees, teaching the truth of the Word of God. He continued through every accusation. Which of you convicts me of sin, Jesus said. He went through the weapon of derision, of persecution, and even death itself. Christ is sovereign over all weapons. He's sovereign over swords. And Peter took out that sword and he lopped off Malchus' ear when Jesus was being arrested. Jesus said, put away the sword, it is enough. And he made Malchus' ear well once again. Christ is sovereign over spears and spikes. They came to arrest him dressed with swords. What did they do but pound and hammer nails and sharp spikes into his arms and his feet? That couldn't keep Christ down. He rose from the dead. Even stones. Stones that He was tempted to make them bread, stones that people threatened to use as weapons to bring him down for his allegedly false teaching. Stones of temptation, stones of murder, a stone himself that the builders rejected, a stone that covered him there in the grave that he rolled out of the way by his angels and came out from that grave. Christ was sovereign over stones and swords and spears and spikes, and even that spear that was thrust into his side that showed that he was dead. Jesus became alive once again. No weapon formed against you will prosper because Christ is sovereign over all weapons. That's why he gives spiritual weapons. And as Paul has said there in 2 Corinthians, weapons that are powerful, our spiritual weapons of taking the word and believing it, and keeping its commands, walking by its promises, whatever trial or assault of the enemy comes against us, we have that sure path and that highly effective demolishing of fortresses, weapons of the Spirit and the Word. And we go forth and, as Paul says, we're toppling every speculation that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Those are the spiritual weapons that Christ has furnished each one of us with as Christians. In 2 Corinthians 6:7, as Paul is speaking about all the assaults that they go through as preachers of the gospel, he speaks of weapons of righteousness. It seems to be the Ephesians chapter 6, spiritual armor that Christ brings to his people. The helmet of salvation. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The breastplate of righteousness. Feet shod with the gospel of peace. You get the idea, the gospel surrounds us. It makes us to be a people who, having this offensive weaponry, we go forth and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're demolishing fortresses, as it says. We're walking in the way of righteousness and we're kept safe and forward going toward heaven itself. Christ is sovereign over all weapons. Therefore, no weapon formed against you will prosper. I wonder if you believe that. Do you believe that you can fight the good fight of faith? That you can take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ? Christ foils weapons against him and you, his people. He's sovereign over all weapons. But secondly, Jesus Christ defends and will defend against all weapons. He's not only sovereign over them, he will defend against them. Imagine the one without the other. Imagine if Christ was sovereign over all weapons and didn't do anything toward you under assaults and trials and temptations and when your lusts flare and your weakness is evident and your ignorance is overcome and outdone. And you're surrounded by people who seek to do you wrong and don't mean well against you. What if Christ was sovereign over all weapons, but wouldn't defend you against weapons? That's a sad state. But that's not our Savior. Our Savior is one who is sovereign over and therefore will defend against all weapons for you, his people. That's why the Scripture refers to Christ as our shield, our fortress. That's why Joshua, going into battle, who did he meet with but the captain, the commander of the hosts of the Lord, the angels, the array of army from heaven who are ministering spirits sent out in service of those who will inherit salvation. Joshua met with the angel of the Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, the captain and commander of his hosts, who himself is arrayed in battle armor, Psalm 45. He rides with his sword to punish and execute judgment on the nations. We read of him at the end of the Bible as the one who has a sharp, two-edged sword coming from his mouth. This is our Savior. He's sovereign over all weapons. He will defend against all weapons raised against his people. And how does Isaiah put it here? But in verse 17, that their vindication, as a summary statement, is from me. What does Jesus do in defending us from all sorts of weapons? Well, he reminds us of the truth of our justification. That with Christ, only by faith, we have a right place, a righteous standing with God. God, who has every reason to be our enemy, because of Christ and his work at the cross, and his resurrection, has every reason to be not only our friend, but our Father in heaven. Justification is what brings that out. Again, what is Isaiah doing? But he's reminding us of what he said in Isaiah 53, verse 11, that my servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. In verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. He's preaching the cross by which we came to be justified. He's opening up what Jesus would later and say that he was the lawful man. He was the law keeper on behalf of lawbreakers. Do you remember Jesus when he was baptized there in the Jordan by John? And John was reticent. He was hesitant to baptize Jesus. And he was too worthy. He was too perfect to be in need of baptism, which was a symbol of repentance from sin and of forgiveness that one day would come. And he said, far be it from me to baptize you. But Jesus said, we must fulfill all righteousness. I must be, if I'm to enter into this office, I must be sprinkled as every priest is. I must be clean and pure. I must identify for and with my people in baptism. We must keep the law. I'm about keeping the law for righteousness' sake. And all throughout his life is one constant day after another of outwardly being tempted and inwardly being tempted, but outwardly obeying and inwardly obeying. Jesus Christ was the law keeper for lawbreakers. That's why Paul says to the Philippians, who being found in a man became obedient even to the point of death. It's Christ's righteous life that has a figuring in to why you then can be considered righteous in God's sight. It's not merely that you're forgiven through the shedding of his blood, but it's that Jesus, day in and day out, secured, he performed, he earned and achieved that righteousness that you and I are supposed to, but never will of ourselves. Christ has done that as the law keeper in the place of law breakers. But with this, he was made a sin offering for sinners. He not only brought and accumulated, as it were, righteousness, but then he gave himself on the cross, again in the place of sinners. He became the sin offering. He made him who knew no sin, Paul said, to be a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was a substitute as our law keeper. He is therefore a substitute for us as a sacrifice for our sins and having on him the wrath of God that we deserve to have for our disobedience. What a great exchange. That's the grace of God. And so it is that righteousness may come to whosoever will. Everyone, every sinner who would believe on Jesus Christ, you can be considered righteous before God. That's why Paul preached in Romans that God justifies the ungodly. The ungodly, God justifies through faith in Jesus Christ. Having a righteousness, he told the Philippians, not of our own, but that which comes from God on the basis of faith. Christ the just who died for the unjust to bring us to God. This is how Christ then comes to defend you against all weapons. It's by the very righteousness and the safe place, that grand fortress and house of refuge, which is himself. And coming to him and saying, I'm overwhelmed with sin. I'm being chased, as it were, by the judgment of God, by all opposition from the forces of hell. Christ, save me. And Jesus saves. And as you come believing and taking his death and resurrection from you, clinging on no other safe ground, Jesus defends. And he puts down his foot and he raises his fist against all his enemies. And he defends. The moment you came to Christ or come today, Christ defends and he saves. Wouldn't it be something to be there in the awful situation of a criminal coming against you, poised and ready with his weapon, whatever form it is, and then somehow the gun jams. He drops the sword because of some aneurysm or heart attack. Imagine the safety and release and relief you have of then no weapon formed against you will prosper. What then is it like to come to Jesus Christ and be found in him day after day with Christ jamming weapons, Christ foiling and ruining the plots of the enemy against you? That's a safe place to be. Christ foils all weapons. He's your shield and fortress. It's where you must go. Is there not some accusation that the enemy is whispering into those ears and deep into that conscience and the heart? Are you less the Christian that you mean to be? Are you less the Christian that you know you will not be? Those are whisperings of the devil that get in there and begins discouragement and after that despair. But Christ defends and he says, dear friend, I have no case against you. I've settled that case at the cross. I spilled my blood so that there would be peace. Not only peace with your standing, but peace in your heart when it comes to the things of God. Is there some persecution or derision? Some taunting of an unbelieving relative or work associate that the enemy is using to frustrate you? To show you that you're still an angry person deep down inside. You're easily ticked off. Doesn't he do those kinds of things? Friend, Christ is ready to defend you against all such weapons. You'd sing about that in Psalm 39, where he put a muzzle on his mouth and he held his tongue. The fire began to burn. But Christ defended him from such weapons. Christ is sovereign over all weapons, friend. Christ will defend you from all weapons. Where does that lead you and I then? What then do we do? Our strategy then is to rest behind Jesus Christ. He's our great defense We don't go out with guns barreling. We don't go out presumptuously, carelessly, recklessly, as though we're some righteous people in and of ourselves. We hide behind the righteous banner that our Lord lifts up on our behalf. We hide in Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. So Christ is sovereign over all weapons. He will defend you against all such weapons. And you learn about them as you read His Word. You pray for the Holy Spirit to fill you. You seek refuge amongst the people of God where there's a strength in numbers and an encouragement for spiritual battles. You take this promise that Christ has patched in His banner that He brings out at the forefront. No weapon that's formed against you will prosper. Oh, it may come against you. For sure it will. But it's not going to succeed. It's not going to prosper. Because Christ has died and Christ is risen. And Christ will come again to receive us to Himself. Friend, all of that is what we come to celebrate in our Lord's Supper. Let us pray and receive these things. Our Father in heaven, as we've heard this wonderful promise, we as wounded, embattled, needy people, Lord, you've come to remind us that there is the shield and refuge of defense in our Savior. And we, Lord, take relief in that. And we find our renewed strength and hope in Him. We're often tired and we've given in to temptations. And we've fought battles needlessly. And we've had loss. We've gone out trusting in ourselves to wage the Christian warfare and to walk in the midst of a hostile world. And Lord, we come this day needing to be built up and encouraged. And we come seeking and finding you, Lord Jesus, and ask that you will be our helper, even as you are our Savior. Build us up. Make us strong in your grace, we pray. Remind us of that protection that your grace has provided for us, and the salvation you've powerfully wrought, the victory you've attained in overcoming our foe. In your name we pray, O Lord Jesus, hear us as we do. Amen.